Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, verse 20. That's page 983 in the Pew Bibles. Mark chapter 3 at verse 20. We'll read through verse 35. This is Jesus ministering in Galilee. Let's hear God's word. Then the multitudes came together again, so they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And the multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked round in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." Here ends the reading of God's word. Do you ever worry that you may have at some point committed a sin so great, so deeply wrong in God's sight, that he cannot and will not forgive you? In other words, that you have sinned unpardonably. Does that question ever arise in your mind? It's good to think about, because the Bible does teach that there is sin that is unpardonable. We just read about it. And it's important to understand what that sin is and what it isn't. We'll look at Jesus' teaching about that sin today in the context of the passage that we just read. And as we'll see, the teaching of the Bible about the unpardonable sin is not simple. But I think we'll find that by looking at it in this passage and bringing in other relevant scriptures, we will be able to come to grips with it, understand it, and hopefully understanding it will be of help to each of us in walking daily before God. Now, our passage describes, as you've doubtless noted, rather strong and nasty opposition to Jesus from the scribes. And if we're to grasp what Jesus teaches about the unpardonable sin here, we need to understand that opposition of the scribes, which drew Jesus' comment. Why, we might ask, are the scribes so very opposed to Jesus? This is still very early in Jesus' ministry. This is chapter 3 of the Gospel of Mark, and there are 16 chapters. Yet already there's very intense opposition to Jesus. Well, looking back in the previous chapters of Mark, we see that there have already been no less than 3 incidents in which the scribes and Pharisees have been displeased with Jesus. Chapter 2 at verse 1, the healing of the paralytic. Jesus, before healing the paralytic, said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes didn't like that. Mark tells us that some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Second incident, chapter 2, verse 23. The disciples of Jesus are picking heads of grain as they walk through the fields on the Sabbath. The Pharisees are there again, and again they're critical, saying to Jesus, "Look, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath?" Third incident, chapter 3, verse 1. This is the healing of the man with the withered hand, which took place in the synagogue and again on the Sabbath. Mark tells us that after this healing, the Pharisees were very upset. Mark says, quote, verse 6, "The Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." The Pharisees and Herodians, sworn enemies though they were, unite to oppose Jesus. The old Middle Eastern proverb comes into play here. "My enemy's enemy is my friend." This is the attitude of the leaders of the nation, both of the Pharisees who hated the Roman occupation and the Herodians who supported it. The leaders of the nation were opposed to Jesus. But on the other hand, the common people of Galilee couldn't get enough of him. Chapter 3, verse 8 tells us that a great multitude came together and followed him from all over. Verse 9 tells us that the crowd was packed so tightly that Jesus could even have gotten crushed. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for a rapid escape if it should become necessary. Why was this? Why did the people, the ordinary people of Galilee, so much want to get to Jesus? Verse 10 tells us, it says, "Because he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, 'You are the Son of God.'" And one more thing leading up to today's passage before we look at it. With multitudes of people trying to get near Jesus, and the Pharisees and Herodians uniting to oppose him, it might begin to appear that things are getting out of control, but they're not. There's still a steady hand on the tiller. For Jesus is not passive. He's not just letting things happen here. Amid all the commotion, Jesus is steadily pressing forward with the work of his kingdom, very intentionally. The verses immediately before today's passage, chapter 3, verses 13 through 19, describe Jesus' choosing of the 12 apostles, a strategic step in the development of his ministry. It says there that he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out demons. Jesus has a mission from his Father in heaven, and he keeps his focus on it. So Jesus is pressing forward steadily. His enemies are showing up everywhere he goes. The stage is set for serious confrontation. The smoldering anger of the scribes now breaks out in vicious assertions about Jesus. Looking quickly over our passage, notice that the first two verses and the last five verses are about a different matter, the attitudes of Jesus' family members towards him. Now, these incidents are not irrelevant to the main focus of the passage, which is Jesus and the scribes, but I'd like to defer consideration of those two incidents to the end of the sermon to focus on instead on Jesus and the scribes. So we'll have 4 points here altogether. First, verse 22. Jesus' enemies declare his work to be satanic. Secondly, verses 23 to 27, Jesus responds to the outrageous assertions of his enemies. Third, verses 28 to 30, Jesus' solemn pronouncement about the unpardonable sin. Fourth, verses 20 and 21, 31 to 35, what loving Jesus means and doesn't mean. And then finally, we'll have some concluding thoughts and reflections. So our first point then on verse 22, Jesus' enemies declare his work to be satanic. As we noted, Jesus has been up on a mountain where he has chosen the 12. When he returns to Capernaum, the multitude came together again, it says in verse 20. There's a huge crowd pressing in. It's more crowded than ever, and it's in this situation that Jesus has to deal with the assertions of the scribes about him. And from verse 22, it looks like the scribes may even have come down from Jerusalem for the particular purpose of making these pronouncements in this very public situation. We can't be sure about that, but the verse seems to indicate that. And the scribes pronounce a twofold judgment on Jesus. First, they say he has Beelzebub. That is, he is possessed by Satan, the devil, the prince of the demons. Secondly, they say, by the ruler of the demons, he casts out the demons. Those are the two assertions. Well, what incredible assertions these are. The scribes are saying these things about this obviously amazing man who has been bringing the good news of the gospel to the people of Galilee, who's been healing their sicknesses with a word, casting out demons, feeding the hungry, bringing sight to the blind. These are the marks of the Messiah, foretold by the prophet Isaiah many hundreds of years before. And more than that, the marks of God himself, for as we've already noted, this man forgave sins. But instead of recognizing who he was and bowing before him and humbly giving him thanks, the scribes assert that he is possessed by Beelzebub, the chief of the demons, the devil himself. It's hard to come up with words strong enough to describe how evil these attitudes are. Malicious, yes, indeed, but that really doesn't express what needs to be said. Can you imagine any statement more unjust, more evil? The Messiah, the Son of the Father, the only perfect man who ever lived, God himself in the flesh, is possessed, they say, by the devil himself. John Calvin put his finger on it. He said, this is to make war on God. Indeed it is. This is vile. The hardness of heart is truly staggering. Well, next, second point, in verses 23 to 27, Jesus' response to the outrageous assertions of his enemies. Jesus calls the scribes to him and responds to them. Significantly, he addresses them by means of parables, it says, stories which make a point. He tells two very short, closely related parables in verses 24 and 25, and he then makes one direct statement in verse 26. And all of these make the same point. Verse 24, he says, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Verse 25, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And in verse 26, he says that if the chief demon, Satan, has risen against himself and cast out other demons, he likewise cannot stand. Jesus is making his point here by repetition. If the devil is casting out his servants, he's fighting against himself. He will surely fail. Then in verse 27, in another short parable, Jesus speaks of his own ministry. His own ministry. Satan is a strong man, but Jesus, stronger than the strong man, is here. And he is able to bind the strong man and plunder his goods. The strong man is, Jesus, stronger than the strong man, is able to bind the strong man and plunder his goods. That is, Jesus is able to free people from Satan's dominion. The parables of Jesus are intended to be clear to those who follow him, but not clear to those in spiritual darkness. Jesus will explain this twofold use of parables later in the Gospel of Mark, but we won't be looking at that today. William Hendrickson summarizes Jesus' teaching on these verses and explains the larger context of his victory over Satan described in the Gospels from beginning to end. I don't usually like lengthy quotations from commentaries and sermons, but I decided to include this 10-line quotation because I think it describes well the big picture of Jesus dealing with the devil and of the exchange and the significance of the exchange between Jesus and the scribes here. It's important to put this in the broader context of Jesus dealing with the devil. William Hendrickson describes Jesus' ministry in regard to the devil as follows. He says this: the Lord is casting out Beelzebub's servants, the demons, and is restoring that which Satan has been doing to men's souls and bodies. Jesus is doing all this because by means of his incarnation, his victory over the devil in the desert of temptation, his words of authority addressed to the demons, his entire activity, he has begun to bind Beelzebub, a process of binding or curtailment of power that was going to be further strengthened by means of his victory over Satan on the cross and in the resurrection, ascension, and coronation. He has done, is doing, and will do this through the power not of Beelzebub, but of the Holy Spirit. Not by the power of Beelzebub, but of the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle John, in the first epistle, his first epistle, 1 John, summarizes Jesus' work on earth in a single verse. 1 John 3, verse 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. A verse worth pondering, I think. Puts it in a nutshell. Well, now we come to our third point, and now we come now to the unpardonable sin, verses 28 to 30. First, a brief aside. You might be surprised to know that the sin of blasphemy is still recognized officially by the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. State law still on the books states that, quote, blaspheming the holy name of God by denying, cursing, or contumeliously reproaching God, end quote, is illegal, and violating it carries a punishment of 1 year in jail or a fine of $300. That statute, of course, is never enforced. For we live in a society which has no substantive fear of God. But it's good, I think, that the statute is still there, as it continues to bear witness to the obligation of all human beings to hallow God's name. That's just an aside. Back now to the passage. The attitudes of the scribes in regard to Jesus move us now to the issue of the unpardonable sin. This will be the longest part of the sermon. As mentioned earlier, we'll bring in some other scripture passages to help us understand what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus' battle with the scribes has been intensifying. They have now asserted that his work is demonic. And now Jesus solemnly pronounces judgment, solemnly, upon them and upon any like them who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Let me read Jesus' pronouncement here. Verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you, there's the solemnity. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Assuredly, I say to you, says Jesus, a solemn pronouncement made by a person in authority. All sins will be forgiven, he says. Not every sin, he doesn't mean that. But all kinds of sins will be forgiven. But, says Jesus, he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Very sobering words, aren't they? Jesus teaches here about blasphemy in general and about the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in particular. Collins English Dictionary defines blasphemy in a general sense as any remark deliberately mocking or contemptuous of God. And there are a number of mentions of the general sin of blasphemy in the New Testament, including at least one mention of that sin being committed by an apostle before his conversion, that is the Apostle Paul. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says this, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Notice that Paul says that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but he was forgiven. And why? He says, "I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant." Paul acted ignorantly and was forgiven. The general sin of blasphemy is not unpardonable. Nor are many other sins which we might think particularly evil. We might think, for instance, that some of the so-called sins of the flesh might be unforgivable. But Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, makes very clear that such sins likewise can be forgiven. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul says this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." What amazing grace. Idolatry, adultery, extortion, all these kinds of sins and many more, sincerely repented of, can be forgiven. God's grace is abundant and overflowing. But, Jesus says, there's nevertheless a sin that cannot be forgiven. The sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We might ask why Jesus calls this sin blasphemy against the Spirit, because the scribes are very directly attacking him, Jesus, but are attacking the Holy Spirit less directly. But contempt for the Holy Spirit is nevertheless unmistakable in this passage. As we've seen, the scribes declare Jesus to be possessed by Beelzebub. And in verse 30, they say he has an unclean spirit. So basically, the scribes are saying that the spirit who dwelt in Jesus is Beelzebub, Satan. The Holy Spirit is Beelzebub. That's what they're saying. And it's hard to imagine a more evil statement about God, the Holy Spirit, than to say that he is Satan. In fact, I can't think of anything more evil. And I think this is part of the reason why Jesus says that blasphemy against the Spirit is the unpardonable sin. Another key reason for Jesus describing the unpardonable sin as blasphemy against the Spirit is that the Spirit filled Jesus throughout his ministry. And so contempt for Jesus amounts to contempt for the Spirit. We can see this when we consider the role of the Spirit in Jesus' ministry. The work of the Spirit in Jesus is described by the gospel writers at three key points, all at the beginning of his ministry. Mark 1 verse 10 describes what happened at Jesus' baptism. It says there, "Immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove." Then immediately after his baptism, two verses later, Jesus is driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights, and we're told that it was the Spirit who drove him into the wilderness, Mark 1, verse 12. Then after the 40 days of temptation, having defeated the devil in the wilderness by the power of the Spirit, Jesus returned to Galilee to begin his earthly ministry. And his victorious return and powerful ministry are described in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4 in amazing language. Luke says this, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." In all three of these key events at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, it was the Holy Spirit who filled and empowered him, enabling him to carry out the mission given to him by the Father. And though the Spirit's empowerment is mentioned less often later in the Gospels, it was the same Spirit who continued to fill and empower Jesus right throughout his ministry. So clearly, the attitude and disposition of all human beings towards the Spirit should be one of deep and abiding reverence. The book of Hebrews has some teaching about unpardonable sin. There are at least three passages in Hebrews which deal with that. The author does not specifically identify these sins by the same term, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But I think we'll see that that is indeed the sin that he is describing in each quotation. This is to fill out our picture on the unpardonable sin. First, Hebrews chapter 3 at verse 12. The author says this, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Notice the key words and phrases. Departing from the living God, having an evil heart of unbelief, being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Second passage from Hebrews, Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. The author says this, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Notice again the words of condemnation. "It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Third passage from Hebrews, perhaps the most sobering of all, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 29. "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" Notice again the phraseology. If we sin willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. The person who does this, he says, has trampled the Son of God underfoot and has insulted the Spirit of grace. The language of these passages is somewhat different than the language that Jesus uses in Mark. But these passages describe the same deep-seated contempt for God, same hardness of heart that the scribes displayed in their interactions with Jesus. All of these passages actually describe the same basic sin. The scribes were particularly guilty because, unlike Paul before his conversion, their sin was not a sin of ignorance. They had seen Jesus' marvelous healings. They had been present. And they couldn't deny that he cast out demons. But they attributed his power to the greatest evil spirit instead of to the Holy Spirit. They saw the Spirit's work, but they deliberately denied it and hardened their hearts and thereby showed their contempt. For such hardness of heart and denial, there can be no forgiveness. As Jesus said in verse 29, he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Jesus is plain and direct, and he leaves no wiggle room. A fourth point, verses 20 and 21 and 31 to 35, Jesus dealing with his family, what loving Jesus means and what it doesn't mean. The huge crowds of people drawn to Jesus drew the attention of Jesus' family, and Mark tells us that they think he is out of his mind. Hendrickson suggests that they may have felt that he was just wearing himself out. Endless healings, identifying with people with deep hurts, pouring his heart into loving and caring for people. As we noted, these were the marks of the Messiah, described in the Old Testament hundreds of years previous. Isaiah 63 verse 9, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. Isaiah 53 verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But Jesus' family at this time apparently didn't recognize the marks of the Messiah. And so they came to take him into protective custody. If you look carefully at the text, that's exactly what they're doing. Doubtless they were kindly intentioned, but they were also presumptuous. And in the second incident at the end, verses 31 to 35, we see their concern again. His mother and brothers, we're told, are standing outside, sending in a message and calling him, "We're here." Their intentions, again, are kindly, doubtless. But it seems that they don't recognize his messiahship, and they certainly don't recognize his deity, or they wouldn't have behaved this way. At any rate, they seem to think that he isn't wise or powerful enough to look after himself. These verses don't describe unpardonable sin, but it's important to recognize that they do describe sin, the sin of presumption, and sin is sin. It's important to recognize this when you're dealing with the unpardonable sin. All sin is sin. And this kind of thing happened several times in Jesus' ministry. In Matthew 16, for instance, when he began telling his disciples that he was going to suffer and be killed in Jerusalem, you may remember Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Again, kindly intentioned, but not respectful of Jesus' mission. And Peter drew a strong rebuke from Jesus at that time, you may remember. It says he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Sin is sin. Just because someone hasn't committed unpardonable sin doesn't mean that he or she hasn't sinned grievously. The problem with Jesus' mother and brothers at this time is that they think that they know better than Jesus. Jesus' response is not unduly harsh, but very clear. "For whoever does the will of God," he says, "is my brother and my sister and mother." Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. Well, some thoughts in conclusion. Back to the question that we began with. Do you ever worry that you may have committed a sin so great, so deeply evil in the sight of God, that God simply cannot and will not forgive you? If you're concerned about that, what should you do? Well, let me suggest three things. First, examine your heart honestly before God, asking for his help as you do so. Be willing to go deep as you examine yourself. Don't rationalize any sinful pattern that you find. Sin is sin. Second, regarding the unpardonable sin specifically, recognize that that sin, as described in the New Testament, involves deep-seated, steady contempt for God, the Spirit. If you find that you are truly concerned that you may have actually sinned unpardonably, it seems to me unlikely that you have actually committed that sin. The passages that we've already looked at describe various manifestations of that sin, and all of them describe deep-seated contempt for God. One more example, and I think one of the clearest, is described in Acts chapter 7, where the Jewish ruling council condemned Stephen to death for preaching Jesus Christ. As the council prepared to kill him, Stephen said this to them, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Notice how Stephen describes them. Stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Spirit. That is the sin of blasphemy against the Spirit. Anyone who truly has such deep-seated and hardened contempt has surely committed unpardonable sin. But if you are willingly searching your heart and are truly concerned that you may have offended God, you should take heart, for God is at work in you. The fact that you're concerned would seem to indicate that you haven't sinned the unpardonable sin. But if, on the other hand, you find that you just don't care, you should then be deeply concerned. If you find any hard-heartedness toward God in your heart, deal with it. Don't let sin get a toehold. Be ruthless. Whatever it takes, deal with it. Jesus himself said, "If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." Third, as we said, put your sins to death. But above all, look to Jesus Christ as the Savior. Who died on the cross for your sins. What we all need, above all, is God's forgiveness. Look to Jesus for forgiveness and grace, day by day, hour by hour. Ask him to pour out his Spirit upon you and help you. For without grace, we die. It's that simple. Without grace, we will most certainly fall. And as you think about Jesus dying on the cross for your sins, meditate also about the love of the Father who sent his only begotten Son to die on that cross for you and me. A good scripture for meditating about the love of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is the 103rd Psalm. Let me read a few verses from it, and with that, we'll close. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 14. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, So the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Let's give thanks in prayer. O Lord, we bow at your feet, seeking your grace. Lord, we see in these passages from the Scripture, we see the evil of the human heart, deep-seated contempt for you in these passages. But we confess, Lord, our own sins against you in various ways. Lord, how easily we turn from you, how easily we feel that we don't need you at times. Forgive us, O Lord. Give us a sense of our unworthiness in your sight. But use that, Lord, to drive us to you, to look to your Son who died on the cross for our sins. Lord, we can't cleanse our hearts ourselves. It's not possible. We just lift our souls to you and pray that you would focus our thoughts more and more upon your great love in sending your Son and his great love in dying for us. Hear our prayer. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.